You can turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. This section is so rich. We look at his arrest. We look at the beginning of his trial. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus refers to Peter as Simon. This was his given name by his parents, but Jesus changed his name to Peter. God often does that, gives someone a new name, showing the change in character. But here Jesus refers to him as Simon because Simon means sifting sand. And that's exactly where Peter's at. He's waffling. Peter means rock. And Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Satan's an opportunist. This is the hour of darkness. Christ is going to be crucified. So he's coming after the disciples as well, and he wants to sift Peter as wheat. This is an interesting section of scripture because Satan has to ask. If Satan's going to attack Peter, he has to ask. And it brings us to Job. Job was upright. Job was in a place of walking with God. And Satan says, the only reason he walks with you is because you protect him. So will you remove the hedge? Will you remove the protection? And has to ask permission to mess with Job, and God sets the parameters. Now, this is kind of disturbing to us a little bit. Like, man, Satan's got to ask God, but who would you rather have in control, God or Satan? And it shows that God is ultimately in control, and he's the one that gives permission to Satan, and Satan's here asking for Peter. But more importantly, notice the intervention of Christ. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus sees the attack. I want you to be encouraged by that this morning. Jesus sees the attack. If there's a spiritual attack happening, Jesus sees. If there's challenges in life, Jesus sees and he responds to pray for Peter. This shows how much that Jesus sees the power of prayer. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. That's comforting to know that Jesus is praying on our behalf. He's lifting us up before the Father. And specifically, Jesus is praying about Peter's faith, that his faith would not fail. That's what's going to be under attack. We're told in Ephesians 6 that the shield of faith protects us from the fiery darts of the enemy. So if our faith starts to waffle, if we get to that place of doubt, the enemy then has an open window to shoot an arrow into our soul. And so the shield of faith, and Jesus is praying for his faith. But Jesus also knows that Peter's going to fail. When you return to me implies that Peter is going to deny the Lord. Jesus is aware of that. But he also knows that Peter's going to come back. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren. And this is the grace of Jesus. This is the goodness of God. Is when Peter fails, Jesus still goes to the cross for him. And Jesus pursues him to restore him and still has a call and purpose on our life. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the word of God declares to you that we have a Savior that doesn't turn his back on us when we sin. In fact, that's when he goes to the cross for us. And he forgives us and he restores us and he wants to use us. You may feel like my life is beyond being used by the Lord. Peter's life is a testimony to that. When he returns to the Lord, his job is to strengthen the brethren, to share God's ability to be able to restore. It's also amazing that Jesus is at this moment where he knows he's going to be arrested and crucified, but he's still caring about others. He's caring about Peter. He's not focused in upon himself. In verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I believe that Peter meant this, that everything inside of him was like, I'm ready to die with you. He could see the temperature being turned up. I'm ready to go to prison with you, Jesus. But what did he underestimate? He underestimated his own flesh, his own weakness. There's self-reliance in Peter. He's making this commitment, but he's not doing it in God's power and God's strength. He's thinking, I have the ability to do this. Have you ever had those moments where it's well-intending. God touches your heart and you're like, I'm all in. I'm ready to die for you. And then 48 hours later, you find yourself doing something that you've never done before. This warns us about pride. Paul would write and say, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Peter thinks that he is able to stand. If we find ourselves saying these words, I will never fill in the blank, there's probably a good chance we're going to fall into that sin that we've so proudly declared, I will never do. A heart of humility is, Lord, I know my heart. I know my tendency. And God, would you strengthen me? I don't want to go down this road. Lord, I want to stand for you and die for you, but I can't do this apart from your strength. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. I don't know if you have ever had a rooster, not very popular with the neighbors, the best alarm clock ever. For 3 months, I lived at an orphanage in Mexico during a school of ministry, and they had a rooster. Every morning, the sun comes up, and that rooster's letting you know, it's morning. The mercies of God are new this morning. You're going to need them, right? Christ is going to get arrested. The trial's going to go through the night. And Peter's going to deny the Lord before the sun rises, before the rooster crows three times. You're going to deny me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and saddles, did you lack anything? This was their missions trips that they were sent out on. You may remember, hey, you're not supposed to take your wallet. You're not supposed to take your backpack with clothes. I'm going to provide for you. So they said nothing. Yeah, everything was provided. Then he said to them, but now he who has money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. There's a change here. Jesus is saying, but now it's different. This is a different time. He's going to describe this as an hour of darkness. So he says, you may want to have some money. He says, yeah, you'll want some clothes. And if you don't have a sword, sell your coat, sell a garment, and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And Jesus is going to quote Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at Isaiah 53 in detail on Wednesday night. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Isaiah 53 is this powerful prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. And in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Have you ever been labeled? Have you ever had a label put on you? And some labels are fun. You know, some labels are like, hey, I got promoted. Hey, you're a really good athlete. This accomplished that meant that's been put on to our life. But then some labels are not so fun. Some labels are not deserved, but many try to put those labels on you. And Jesus is the only one who's ever perfect. He never sinned. He loved perfectly. Came in the fullness of grace and truth. No one served like Jesus. But yet, at the end of his life, he's numbered with the transgressors. He's tried with the criminals. He's found by the nation of Israel, the religious leaders, the Roman Empire, to be someone that deserves capital punishment. And he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve that label. A lot of times, to some degree, we've done something to contribute to receiving that label, but not Christ. This must have hurt for Christ to be numbered with the transgressors, to take our sorrows, to take our sin, to take it upon himself. And he's saying, guys, this is the time. This is the time that Isaiah 53 is going to be fulfilled. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. They were just waiting for this, you know. In their mind, swords meant overthrowing the Roman Empire. And so they're like, hey, we've already got swords. We've got two. And Jesus says, it's enough. For some of you, all you're going to hear in this whole section is swords. And you're like, I need a whole bunch of them. You know, just a couple, right? Just a couple is going to do. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. You have the Temple Mount just outside, then you have the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. And at the bottom of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that there's olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's still some olive trees that date back to the time of Christ. And it was Jesus' custom to go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he could be alone and he could pray. This is why Judas knew, this is going to be my opportunity to betray Christ. He'll be alone there. He'll be praying. He won't be around the multitude. He won't be around the people. And Jesus had this custom of prayer. You could say that he's in a rut of prayer. Do you know that not all ruts are bad? There's still some ruts from the Oregon Trail that were super helpful to wagons as they crossed the West because someone has paved the path. If we're in a bad rut, then absolutely. But to be in a consistent fellowship with God, that's beautiful. And Jesus didn't pray because this is the most difficult time of his earthly life. He prayed continually. It was his custom to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was in Jerusalem, you would find him there. This is what I've found in my life, is that if I have a custom of prayer, it's a lot easier to go down that path when life hits the fan. It's a well-worn path to come to God, to allow him to be my refuge. But if I'm not fellowshipping with God and life gets difficult, it's even harder in those confusing times and those storms to come to the Lord in prayer. Making it our habit of saying, I'm gonna fellowship with God no matter what the circumstance, whether it's good or bad or somewhere in between, I've got my Garden of Gethsemane, if you would. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. We know from the other gospels, he brings Peter, James, and John even closer, wants them to pray with him in this hour of need. And he says, pray lest you enter into temptation. In sports, a lot of times, a great offense is the best defense. Do you guys know the Nuggets are like in the finals? Are you guys aware of that? Like game two tonight? It took them 47 years just to get into the finals. So it's kind of fun, kind of some celebrating. And in basketball, if your offense is doing well, it sure helps your defense. In football, if your offense is on the field, then your defense doesn't have to play as much. And spiritually, our offense is our best defense. When we're in a place of fellowship with God, isn't it easier to say no to temptation? We can spot it. Our heart is for Christ. It's for light. We don't want to do something that's going to hurt the heart of God. But when we're not in fellowship with God, when we're not in that place of prayer, it's harder to say no to temptation. All of a sudden, this temptation is looking really good, right? So pray lest you enter into temptation. Your fellowship with God is your greatest defense when it comes to temptation. Peter, James, and John are going to need this. This is an hour of temptation for them. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Just a stone's throw away, Jesus would go to Peter, James, and John and wake them three times and find them asleep each time. We're going to read in just a moment. They were overcome with sorrow. He would go back and continue in prayer. So even though the disciples are close, they're asleep, Jesus is alone. He's on his knees. He's pouring his heart out before his Father. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup referred to? It's the suffering of the cross. It's the judgment of the cross. The physical aspects of the cross, of Jesus being beaten, his beard being ripped out, spit upon, mocked, whipped, crucified, this brutal physical death. But that's not all. The Bible tells us Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, which means he appeases the wrath of the Father. He actually took our sin upon himself. not only our sin, but the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And God, being just, had to punish Jesus for our sin to the point where Jesus cries out while hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that that was the hardest part for Christ, is to have that fellowship broken with the Father in that moment where he was punished for sin. We don't even fully understand the physical suffering of Christ upon the cross, but what was happening in the spiritual reality, in the spiritual realm where Jesus was being judged for our sin. And he goes to the Father and he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If we could be saved through any other than Jesus Christ, Jesus would have not had to die on the cross. If the answer here was, oh yeah, there's another way for salvation, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. For you to say, for me to say, well, salvation can happen through my own works or through this other religion, as long as you have faith, is a slap in the face to Jesus. It's a slap in the face to what he did on the cross. There's no other way. The only way we can be saved, the only way sin can be rectified and forgiven, is for Christ to suffer on the cross. So he's willing to lay down his will. Jesus has to lay down his will in obedience to the Father. It says, not my will, but your will be done. And this is a key part of the Christian life that I think doesn't get taught, doesn't get shared. A lot of times we think being a follower of Christ means we get everything we want. God's going to do it my way. But it's very clear, if Jesus is going to be our Lord and we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, there's going to be times where my will is contradictory to God's will. Ever been there? It's like, this is what I want, but I've got to surrender what I want to what the Father wants. And the Father's will is good, even though it's hard. Is it hard that Jesus went to the cross? Absolutely. But is it good? Yes. It led to the sweetest redemption of all. So for us, we can trust that our Father is good, though it may not be easy. Jesus was called to the cross. We'll be called to suffering at times and say, okay, it's not my will, but it's your will be done. And as we come to that place of surrender, yes, it's difficult, but we find life. We have a Savior that was willing to surrender his will so that we could be saved, so that we could be the children of God. Verse 43 is mind-blowing to me. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. The angel knows Christ as God, sees Jesus create the world, speak all things into existence, sees the fellowship that Jesus and the Father have together. But he also knows Jesus in his humanity. Jesus became man, and in his humanity, he is broken here, and he's actually in need of one of his created beings, an angel, to come and strengthen him. In verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Words can't really express the agony that Jesus is having in the Garden of Gethsemane. His heart is broken to the point where he's sweating blood. This is a medical condition where if you're stressed out enough, you're broken enough, your body can actually start to sweat blood. And that's where Jesus is at as he's praying. When he arose from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. The reason the disciples are sleeping is they're sorrowful. They don't understand everything that's happening, but they know that something serious is taking place, and Peter, James, and John are consumed with sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" One of the 12, one of Jesus' disciples who had been with him for 3 years. We kind of have an image of Judas in our minds where we think, oh, it's so easy to spot that he was off track. This evil intent of Judas. I don't think so. When the disciples were asking who's going to betray Jesus and they were looking around the table, I don't think that they thought Judas. Judas was so trusted that he was given stewardship of the money. He was to look over the money. You don't normally entrust God's funds to somebody that you don't think is trustworthy. This probably took them by surprise. What got into the heart of Judas? He was willing to take 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. At some point, his selfish desire gets the best of him. And though we want to look down at Judas, sometimes we've played the part of Judas, haven't we? And we've put our selfish desire before our relationship with Christ. In essence, we've betrayed Christ. And Jesus, in his love, goes to the cross for Judas. Judas had the opportunity to come back just like Peter. Also, you maybe have experienced betrayal in your life by someone who was close to you that you felt was trustworthy. Their actions were one thing of being trustworthy. Their words were ones of affirmation, but then they turned on you. Maybe it was a spouse in an unwanted divorce. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a close brother or sister in Christ. Most of us at some point in our journey will experience betrayal, and it does provide the opportunity to fellowship with Christ. He understands it in a greater way. Judas is wanting to betray him with a kiss. This was a greeting between close friends, and Jesus calls him on it. Like, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The Gospel of John lets the secret out. It's Peter. Peter and John were best friends growing up on the Sea of Galilee. John records it for all of eternity. It was Peter. Now, had Peter been praying instead of sleeping, he might not have responded this way. That this was the temptation. It does make sense. Jesus just told them to get a sword. Now Jesus is getting arrested, and Peter's like, this must be why I have the sword, right? And we're pretty quick to move to action and move to violence and use the word of God to swing it both ways. And it's prayer that allows us to know the heart of God. This isn't what God was doing at this moment in time. I don't know why they needed swords, but Jesus did not want to be defended. I think Peter was going for the servant's head and happened to just get the ear. Probably should have stuck with fishing, right? All of a sudden, things get really intense. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear, and he healed him. What was this like for the servant to have the ear cut off and then have Jesus, boink, you're good to go. Why don't you go get a free hearing test at Sam's Club? I wonder if this servant's life was changed through this. Some have suggested that if Jesus didn't heal the servant's ear, there would have been four crosses instead of three. Peter might have been crucified as well. But Jesus is gracious to mend Peter's mistake here. It says, permit even this. This is the time for me to be arrested. No one's taking Jesus' life from him. He's willingly laying it down. He doesn't need Peter to get the sword. He could have easily stopped this whole thing. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus said, you could have come when I was daily in the temple, but they were afraid of the people. They wanted to arrest Jesus in secret. What stands out to me is the end of verse 53. This is your hour, the power of darkness. This is the hour of darkness, where God is allowing for his son to be arrested and crucified. It would almost seem like darkness is winning, wouldn't you agree? But no. What Satan means for evil, God uses for good, and this is the ultimate triumph. This is the plan of God all along, that Jesus would be crucified and rise again. I was reading yesterday my devotions in Esther, and I found it to be really encouraging. The children of Israel, the Jews, were attacked. They were trying to kill all of the Jews, annihilate them. And one Haman wanted to kill Mordecai especially, but God protected Mordecai, and Haman was actually hung on the gallows that he set up for Mordecai. All of these Jews that wanted, that wanted to kill Jews ultimately did attack, but the Jews were given permission to defend themselves and were able to kill their enemies. By the end of the story, if you go and read the 10 chapters, it's amazing how God took what was meant for evil and was able to turn it for good. The enemy wanted this for evil to kill Christ, but God used it for good. I think that's really applicable for us in June of 2023. Stay with me, because we live in a really dark time. Oftentimes I hear us as believers talking about how dark it is and what are we gonna do? Well, guess what? God's still on the throne. And what the enemy means for evil, God uses for good. And he's able to move in the midst of these dark times. Verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Christ's arrested, the first part of the trial is with the Jews in the high priest's house. So Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. Now he's following at a distance. Never a good idea to follow Christ at a distance. He's already starting to compromise his commitment. I'm ready to be arrested with you. I'm ready to go to prison with you. That's not where Peter's at now. Now he's playing it safe, and understandably so, but he's following at a distance. Maybe you're there this morning where you go, you know, I'm just starting to follow Jesus a bit at a distance. I'm not pressing in like I once would. That's a dangerous spot to be. Now, when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." For the Middle East, Jerusalem gets surprisingly cold. The altitude goes up a bit. It's chilly. They're having a fire in the courtyard as this trial is taking place. What's Peter doing sitting around the enemy's fire? Getting comfort by the enemy's fire. But these all go together. When we're sleeping instead of praying, when we're following at a distance, all of a sudden we start to take comfort in the enemy's fire. I know this is not the place that I should be. When I hang out here, it's not good for my relationship with the Lord, but there is a little bit of comfort. There's a little bit of warmth here. So Peter's sitting by the fire, and here comes a servant girl, not a soldier. "Hey, aren't you with Jesus?" But he denied, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." He's not from Jerusalem, he's from Galilee. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." The third denial. Check this out. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. While he's getting the third denial out, the rooster crows, looks over, and Jesus is looking at him. What do you think the facial expression of Jesus was? Do you think it was furrowed brow? "How could you? This is the hour that I needed you the most. I'm going to be crucified. You're my man, Peter, James, and John. You denied me. I'm done with you." Not a chance. I believe the look of Jesus was one of, "Peter, I love you. I love you right now. And I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die for you in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your failure. Peter, I'm praying for you. Satan's not going to win this. Satan's not going to have the victory in your life." And that's our Savior. Do you know what the headliner is in Luke 22? It's not Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. It's Christ's love. Christ went to the cross for Peter when Peter was at his worst. Went to the cross for Judas when Judas betrayed him. And God in his love for us, we have played the part of Judas. We have played the part of Peter. Ever done things that you never thought you would do? and weeping bitterly, just like Peter. And thankfully, Jesus has gone to the cross for us. That's why we need our Savior. That's why we need Jesus to pay the price for our sins. Peter's heart is absolutely broken. He goes out weeping. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. So this is happening with the Jews. The Jews start beating Jesus and mocking him. And as we'll study next week, it goes to the Romans. It goes to Pilate and to Herod. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Have you ever walked off a curb that you didn't see? The injury is far worse, isn't it? Because you didn't anticipate it. To have your head blindfolded to where you can't see the blows coming causes so much more injury. So this hatred for Jesus, even though he loved perfectly, now he's become the villain to the point where they want to kill Jesus. They don't want anything to do with Christ. But Christ is going through this because he loves you. He loves me. If you're questioning, does God love you? Look at what Christ went through for us. And many other things, they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us," which is Messiah. "Are you the Messiah, the anointed one?" But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." This is not going to be the end of the story. "I'm going to rise again and ascend to be with my Father." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Ultimately, why was Christ crucified? Because he was the Son of God. Because he claimed to be who he was, God's son. And they're like, "No, we don't want anything to do with you. We're going to crucify you. We're going to kill you." I want you to just take in these verses from Isaiah 53. For some, you may be familiar. For others, it's the first time that you've heard this. But it speaks of Christ's suffering prophesied in Isaiah 53. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Let's pray together. Jesus, we're amazed by you. We're amazed by your love, your strength. Even when Peter was denying you and Judas was betraying you, you were continuing to love them. That you went silently before those that were accusing you. You didn't defend yourself. Holy Spirit, right now, would you impact us afresh with your love for us? Those times in our lives where we, like Peter, have gotten filled with pride, gotten so confident in our commitment to you, and find ourselves failing in ways that we never have, that you, Jesus, have not forsaken us, that while we were still sinners, you died for us and you forgive us of our sins. For those that are in that place this morning, Jesus, would you meet with them? Those that don't think you still have a purpose for their life, Lord, as they return to you, you're going to use them to strengthen their brethren. And Jesus, this message, the gospel, the goodness, it's so good. We don't want to keep it to ourselves. We love you. In Jesus' name.